put the wrong talks on the wrong outlines and hadn't noticed. The office very kindly ran off some notes for talks, and I decided that they were not the right talks to give, so I've changed, and so there won't be notes for all of the things we're going to look at. What did I say we'd look at? Joshua. Joshua 13 to 21 we're going to have a look at. Though that sounds daunting, it's more daunting than it sounds, actually. I'm sorry I didn't have time to give you advance notice that you could try and read it. And what are we all going to read before tonight? Daniel chapter 8. Okay, Daniel chapter 8. Make a note of trying to find some time to read that. It's not a terribly long chapter, but it's full of surprises. I think you'll enjoy what we do tonight much more if you've read the chapter beforehand and thought about it and puzzled about it just a little. I'm going to begin by talking about promises. Promises can be difficult to live with, can't they? Because the problem with promises is that they require patience. I have a title to this section of the Bible. I'm going to call it Living with Promises. Living with Promises. Now, if you have a promise, that is, a promise is made to you, and it's a true promise, and you can trust the person who's made the promise, then what happens is you've been assured of something that lies in the future, but you haven't yet got it. If the promise is sound, then when you receive the promise, then the thing promised is as good as yours. Indeed, I suppose it is yours in a sense, isn't it? But you don't yet have it. Now just think about how that experience is common enough in life. Anyone engaged to be married knows what I'm talking about. You've promised yourselves to each other to become husband and wife, but you are not yet husband and wife. There's great joy in the promise, but of course there'll be greater joy in the realisation of the promise. Children on Christmas Eve, they know what I'm talking about. The experience of living with a promise. They can hardly bear the tension, of course, between the promise and the fulfilment of the promise next morning. The promise is difficult to live with. Not, mind you, that anyone would ever prefer not to have the promise. It's just that it can be agony waiting. Now, it's precisely in those terms that the Bible speaks about being a Christian. It can be agony. Not, mind you, that any Christian wants to be rid of the tension by not having the promise that we have, but it's just that promises can be difficult to live with. So what I'm wanting to point out, just by way of introduction in this session, is that a Christian is a person who has a promise. It's a promise to beat all promises. It's the truest promise there is. The person who's made this promise can be trusted more surely than any promise maker you'll ever meet. And what is promised is better than you'll ever be promised anything. It's the promise of God. You see, God's promise is so good in its content, what God promises us, and it's so sure and certain, it's going to happen, that it can be just agony waiting. And so what sometimes Christians do is that we try and relieve the tension by forgetting that the gospel of Jesus is a promise. And we think that it's all about now, for example. Now, of course, being a Christian is about now. Life is different now for a person who's a Christian. For some people, the transformation that takes place from not being a Christian to being a Christian is staggering. There are simply many, many things that are so different now that you can hardly believe it. Everything, in fact, in life is different for a Christian. I want to say that everything in life is better. Lots of things in life are harder too, but they're better. You might actually suffer more for being a Christian than you did before. But you wouldn't prefer to be without it. Not if you know what being a Christian is. But every good thing that we enjoy now as we are Christians, the Bible describes as a foretaste or a glimpse of what God has promised. They're the sort of guarantee they're the engagement ring. That is the promise that the wedding ring's coming. Think for a moment about the best thing in your experience about being a Christian. What do you really value most in your experience of being a Christian? Is it knowing that your sins have been completely forgiven? Now, if you're aware, and perhaps acutely aware, of having been a very sinful person, this may very well be the most wonderful thing in your Christian experience, knowing that your sins are completely forgiven. Marvellous. And it's marvellous now. But knowing that is really just a taste of what eternity is going to be like when you won't even remember your sins. My guess is if God doesn't remember them, you won't remember them. Or is it the wonderful joy of Christian fellowship? That really is one of the richest joys of life, I find, is the fellowship of Christian people. We talked about it a little bit earlier on, the love we have for one another and the experience of that. But the richest joys of our fellowship together is only a glimmer of what life in heaven's going to be like. Or is it, you know, the experience you value most, is it knowing God as your loving Father and being able to come into his presence boldly, with confidence, and knowing that as you pray, he hears you? Now, that's no small thing, is it? But again, it's only a small thing when you compare it with the day when we're going to see him face to face. And again, what I'm saying is that it's part of authentic, genuine Christian experience to find waiting agony. Because we're people who have such a wonderful promise. Yes, we've got a taste of it too, but we can hardly wait. But what we've got to do is resist the temptation to get rid of the tension. We ought not ever to become simply content with now and say, well, this is all there is. But neither ought we to expect that somehow we can bring the future into the present and we can have it all now. Now, that's a very odd way, if I can say so, to introduce Joshua chapters 13 to 21. If you have a little bit of a glance at it, jump in anywhere and you'll say, for goodness sake, couldn't you do better than... You've got the whole Bible to pick from. What did you pick this bit for? Because what you find if you begin to read through these chapters, Joshua chapters 13 through to 21, is that they contain little other than detailed descriptions of the boundaries of different sections of the land of Canaan that were given to the various tribes of Israel. That is thrilling, isn't it? It really is one of those parts of the Bible, and there are quite a lot of them, when you have some difficulty rousing yourself to a sense of excitement. You know, it's really one of the reasons I didn't let you know I was going to speak on this before you came, because I thought you mightn't come if you knew. If you read through the book of Joshua, you'd know that the first 12 chapters really have been exciting. Well, chapter 12's not all that exciting if you look at it, the latter part of it, but... But most of chapters 1 to 12 have been terrific stuff. I mean, they're marvellous stories there, aren't they? They're about how the Israelites crossed the Jordan, about just before that there's the story of Rahab the prostitute in Jericho, which is really a marvellous story. And then they get into the land and then the story of the walls of Jericho falling down and then all the battles. It's really some of the most lively stories in the whole Bible are in Joshua chapters 1 through to 12. But chapters 13 to 21 are a bit different. And in one sense, that's why I've chosen them. Because when you come across sections of the Bible that look absolutely dead boring, it's worth just pausing for a minute and saying, why are they there? What makes this stuff important enough to find its way into the Bible? What's different about me that makes me uninterested and dead bored by something that God thought was enough to include in the Scriptures? And it's worth entertaining the thought for a moment that it just might be that it's my sense of what's important and exciting that is at fault rather than the Word of God actually being dull. It's worth reflecting on it for a while. Now, we are going to look at these chapters, and what we're going to realise, if I may anticipate a little bit, is that they take us thoroughly through the land of Canaan, and they trace out the details of the land as it was distributed to the tribes of Israel, taking us from this town to this town and up this river and down this valley or the other way around, because at that time, at this particular point in the Bible story, this land here was the incredible gift of God to his people. They have it, they've come to have it, they're receiving it for no other reason than that God had promised it to their forefather Abraham. People doing or who have done the overview course will be able to follow how things are fitting together here better than others. But you'll put it together when you do the overview course. Don't miss the overview course if you haven't done it yet. The theme of the book of Joshua, what the book of Joshua is all about, is God's faithfulness to the promise that he made generations earlier to their ancestor Abraham. And we'll see that clearly before we're finished this afternoon. I was going to say this morning. But the faithfulness of God, God keeping his promises, God who's made a promise, and he really means business when he makes a promise, he will keep his promise, you can trust him. The faithfulness of God is seen in Joshua's day in terms of his giving the descendants of Abraham this land that he'd promised in Abraham's day. The land, therefore, is the sort of visible, tangible expression of God's goodness to them. You see, God's promise, when we talk about God who's made a promise, and the way in which it changes everything when you realise what God has promised you, and you realise really that's what life is all about. God has made you, he's put you in this world, and he's given you a promise. And all of life revolves around that. All of life is different. Values, perspectives, what life is all about is changed when you realise that the God who's made you has given you a promise and invited you to believe it, invited you to build your life on it. But the promise that God has made that changes everything is never just an abstract religious idea. It's not just a set of words in a book. It's the promise of the God who is actually at work powerfully in the history of the world to bring about what he's promised. He's going to do it and he is doing it. And in these days, that's what he was doing. Now, you have to know the overview course. You've got to do the overview course. I'm not going to give everything away. You've got to do the overview course to understand what on earth giving this land has to do with God keeping his promises and how it all fits together like that. But at this point in history, what had happened was God had said to Abraham, generations earlier, I will give your descendants this land. You follow the story through, you get to Joshua chapter 13, and here they are. The land is theirs. And the writer who writes all this stuff for us says, come and examine every corner of this land, and every step you take as you see every bit of the land, you marvel at the goodness and the fantastic kindness and the overwhelming generosity and the incredible faithfulness of God. When he makes a promise, look what happens. We got this land. Now, let me just relieve your anxiety a little bit. We are not going to go verse by verse through Joshua 13 through to 21. We're not going to follow the details of the boundaries and the territories and the cities and so on. But we are going to learn something about what it's like to live with God's promises. Because that's what's going on here. We're going to see a little bit what it was like for those Israelites. You see, they had a promise from God. And here they're experiencing just the beginning of the realization of that promise. We're going to see what life was like for them, being people who'd received God's promise. And that'll help us to learn more about what it's like for us to be people who live with God's promise. I'm going to look at four passages and then summarise for you. We're going to move right through this section. We're just going to look briefly at four different passages through the section, and then I'll summarise what's in between. But we're going to start at the beginning of chapter 13. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, you're very old. And there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains, and then there's a description of that we'll skip over. Verse 6. As for all the mountains and the mountain, all the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Mizrephoth, Mayim, that is, all the Sidonians, I myself, says God, will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, God says to Joshua, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes, the nine and the half tribe of Manasseh. Well, some details we're going to pass over there, but after all that had happened, in Joshua 1-12, and you'll remember some of the stories. The Israelites came into the land, they crossed the Jordan River, and they started to take the land, and one battle after another with the people they won, and they took possession of the land in that way. But after all that has happened in Joshua 1-12, after many battles have been won, and after God has done a great deal for them in those chapters, and as Joshua's days are coming to a close, as we pick up from verse 1, we see that those Israelites are still in that tension situation we were talking about. The situation of living with a promise, but still having its full realisation lying in the future. Now, there's no doubt that God was giving them the land. That's obvious from what has already happened in the first 12 chapters. But, verse 1, there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. They had, you see, the promise of God in verse 6, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites, but that promise of God only underlines the fact that even after those first 12 chapters, the land is not yet fully theirs. So what Joshua is told in verse 6 is to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I've instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the tribes. And what we need to bear in mind as we look at, ever so briefly, the following chapters, is that the land as it's now allocated to the different tribes of Israel has not yet been taken over by them. It's still the promise. They haven't yet received it. Very much of it, at least, is still promised. And so was a bit of a surprise for me to realise that at this point there is something that I as a Christian can identify with back here in the days of Joshua as this land is being allocated. There is a connection between my experience and theirs. It comes quite naturally and directly from the pages of the Bible. I didn't make it up and push it into the Bible here. But when you see where you are in the Bible story and how it fits together, don't forget the overview course, very important, don't miss the overview course. We realise that as they were people who had tasted something of what God promised, but had yet to really fully receive it, we are really in exactly the same position. Indeed, it's more than that. When you've done the overview course, you'll realise that the promise that they were experiencing is actually the same promise as we're experiencing. It's a promise that goes through the Bible. God said to Abraham, I'll give you the land, but that was only part of the promise. The promise was that I'm going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth, Genesis chapter 12. When you move right through the Bible, you find that the blessing that God was going to bring into this world through the descendants of Abraham after he'd given them a land and made them into a great nation, the blessing that God promised way back then to Abraham turns out to be the blessing that we're enjoying, having become Christian people. The blessing that Jesus brought, forgiveness for our sins and being right with God and right with God forever. So God promised to do what we're experiencing way back with Abraham. And as he moved in this world to bring that promise to fulfilment, part way down the line, you got this experience here as God gives the land to the people of Israel. And so really their experience is very, very similar to ours. They stand under the promise, what is in fact the same promise, and they experience a little bit of it, but they don't experience yet the full thing. So I find myself approaching these chapters asking, what can I learn here about life lived in this tension situation under the promise of God when we still haven't got everything? Every good thing that God promises, we've begun to taste, but we haven't got the whole thing. Now that seems to me to be the right question to have in mind as we move through these pages. Now let me go quickly through some of it before we pause on our next passage. The rest of chapter 13, we've begun by seeing that these Israelites are in a situation like ours. They haven't yet got everything that was promised, but they're living under the promise. The rest of chapter 13 gives a bit of a flashback to the days of Moses. That was before the days of Joshua. When you've done the Bible overview course, you'll know that. The territory on the east side of the Jordan had, back in Moses' day, been given to 2.5 of the tribes. Tomorrow morning, this time, we're going to be looking at a story about the 2.5 tribes that's quite amazing in chapter 22. We'll take that up then. But those 2.5 tribes had been given their land, and we have a little flashback to that. The land, when you get to chapter 14, then chapters 14 right through to 19, we're going to pick up a passage within this in a minute, but chapters 14 to 19 are the details that I've been talking about. The land allocated to the Israelites on the west of the Jordan. And chapter 14 introduces these chapters with some preliminary remarks in the first few verses, which reminds you of some little details that you need to know if you're going to follow the rest of it, like what about the Levites and how come there are still 12 tribes if you don't count. You know, the things that you were worrying about and that were bothering you as you came in here this morning. And then before we get to the details of the land allocation, we hear a story about a man called Caleb, and that's where we're going to pick it up again, chapter 14, verse 6. And I think that Caleb is introduced quite deliberately here. Before we're shown this marvellous land and how it's allocated to the different tribes, we hear the story of Caleb. And when you hear about Caleb, you're going to see something about what life should be like for people who have the promise of God. Caleb's story is here at the beginning of the geography lesson so that we make sure we understand it's not just a geography lesson. Well, who was Caleb? Someone tell me? Someone who's done the overview course. Or who hasn't? One of the spies? Yes, who was the other spy?
Joshua.
What did they do?
They went into the promised land and scattered it out and came back and said, it's an exceedingly good land. Let's go and take it.
They did? What did other? And there were some other spies, weren't they? And they came back and said... Yeah, that's right. They came back and said, it's an exceedingly scary land, don't bother. That's right. So Joshua and Caleb, they go back a long way. They go back to, anyone tell us where that story is? Numbers 13 and 14. Yeah, Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And that was back in the days of Moses, at the beginning of the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, you might remember. Caleb and Joshua were the only two Israelites on that time who actually believed God's promise back there, 45 years ago as it is now. And Joshua chapter 14 tells us how Caleb now came to Joshua and he said, and I pick it up in verse 6, Caleb said, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea, that's where they went into the land and did their checking out of it, and... All the Israelites decided that it was too scary to go in. You know what Moses, the man of God, said at Kadesh Barnea about you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. Important expression, come back to that in a minute. A report according to my convictions. But my brothers, who went up with me, made the hearts of the people sink. I, however... followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now old Caleb is remembering a day 45 years ago from his point of view. That day when he and Joshua and some others had made that preliminary exploration of the land. And he brought back, on that occasion, that phrase, a report according to my convictions. Literally it says, a word according to what was in my heart. In other words, Caleb brought back a report that wasn't just of what he saw. The report he brought back wasn't just shaped by the things that he saw when he went into the land, but it was a report that was shaped by his faith in God's promise. A word according to what was in my heart, not just what I saw. Not like the others, of course, who came back and drew the very reasonable conclusion from what they'd seen that the land could never be Israel's. There was nothing in what they saw that encouraged the slightest hope that Israel could ever possess this land. But Caleb, well, Joshua too, had drawn up his report on quite a different basis. He believed God's promise. And so he believed the land could be taken. And that really is why Caleb is here, 45 years later, in the land, talking to Joshua. The others, and that whole generation who'd refused to believe God's promise, had actually died in the desert as they wandered for 40 years in the desert before they got to this point. They didn't believe God's promise, so they didn't receive what God had promised. But Caleb believed God, and God's promise was confirmed to him in that very specific way in verse 9. The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now, of course, this means that he has lived for 45 years with the promise. With that promise in verse 9. He's known the difficulty of that. 45 years of believing God's promise, but seeing nothing. Or at least very little. But now the Israelites are in the land, and the realization of the promise is close at hand. So listen to what he says to Joshua in verse 10. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for these 45 years since the time that he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that then that the Anakites were there, and their cities large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I'll drive them out, just as he said. Now do you hear what his faith in God is like, this man Caleb? You hear his gratitude to God for the last 45 years. I mean, they've hardly been easy, these 45 years. Wandering around in the desert for 40 years. It wasn't an easy time. But the God who gave him the promise has been with him, and the God who gave him the promise has kept him alive. The God who gave him the promise has kept him living in hope, and he sees it. And though he's been living with God's promise, and some might say only God's promise, only a promise, that's all he's had, for all this time, Caleb hasn't found God remote. He could see the faithful, powerful hand of God on his life. And Caleb now comes to receive what God had promised him. But notice this too. This is what Dick would call Gilbertian, I understand. This man who's 85 years old says in verse 12, You've heard about the Anakites, that they were there, but the Lord being my helper, I'll drive them out, just as he said. This is an 85-year-old man speaking. You see, his faith in God doesn't produce passive inactivity. He doesn't sort of trust God, so if I trust God, that means I mustn't do anything. It's not like that. Well, verse 13, Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites, but who remembers the Anakites anymore? Then the land had rest from war. Now, I just want us to think and apply this little picture of Caleb and his faith to us for a couple of minutes. It doesn't need much applying, really. You only have to think about it. But it seems to me that Caleb is presented to us here as a model of faith in God's promises, a model of living by God's promises. See, as with Caleb, so with us, it's the opposite of living by sight. It's the opposite of living on the basis of what you can see. God calls us to live on the basis of his promise for us of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, that is kept in heaven for you. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. God's promise for you and for me is of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, that is kept in heaven for us. Do you believe that promise? Not because of what you see, of course. There's nothing in what you see around you that'll cause you to believe that that promise is true. But despite what you see, very, very often, despite what life feels like, do you believe that God's promise is true? That is his promise to his people. Do you believe it's true? And do you see that the promise of God to us is so good and so sure that it can keep you going for 45 years and more. Just like old Caleb. Years in which you will know the sustaining presence of God as you wait. God who will keep you. And of course, as with Caleb, so with us, faith in God He's not something that's passive. You don't just then not do anything because you trust in God. Active, fearless obedience to God isn't the opposite of faith in God. It's the expression of faith in God. So it was with Caleb, and so it should be with us. Now, I'm not sure what trusting God, believing God's promise, will mean for your activity. In Caleb's case, it meant doing something fairly scary. It very often is like that. For us who believe God's promise. You actually believe God's promise. That's what life is all about. What God is going to do, what he's promised to do, what he's promised to give you, and he will give you. If you believe that promise and you're going to live on the basis of it, then what are you going to do with your life? How are you going to live? Now, it ranges from little things that, if you think about them, are very trivial, but when you're in the middle of them, they're not trivial, of saying, well, I'm actually going to live God's way, not my way. When you're in the middle of them, you've got this terrible fear that you're going to miss out on something in life that could be really great by living God's way. You can actually miss out on experiences that would be really wonderful if you just choose to live God's way and not the way of the world around you. You say, if you believe God's promise, you'll know you're not going to miss out on anything if you live God's way. Trust God and follow the Lord wholeheartedly. You believe his promise, you know in your heart, as well as knowing in your mind, you're not going to miss out on anything. His promise is so good. Trust his promise and live his way. You're not going to miss out on a thing. But that can be scary. You can be a bit worried. You can be afraid in that sense that you're going to miss out on something. Or when you see things clearly, when your vision's been clarified and you see what life is all about, that it's really got to do with what God has promised, it may be that that will adjust your ambitions in life, and that the direction in which you are living your life and the ambitions you have really, really change. What matters in life changes, and that can be scary. You can say, really, I was on my road, I was on the way to whatever you were heading for, but maybe that isn't the direction that life ought to take for me. And that can be scary, because there's a whole reorientation sort of thing going on. What I'm saying is that if you believe God's promise, it puts steel in your backbone. It makes you courageous and it makes you able to do things that in other circumstances you might well be afraid to do. Well, I want to move quickly forward in the text and skip over a whole lot more. Pass over it, tell you what's there. You can read it later for yourself. Chapter 15, well, that sets out the territory that was allocated to the tribe of Judah, including, by the way, and you can read through it and find it for yourself, a little note on how Caleb went in taking his bit of land. That's within chapter 15. Chapter 16 and into chapter 17 is the allotment for the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. When you get into the details of all this sort of stuff, one of the things that's very confusing is the tribes of Israel. You know how many there were, of course. There were 12, weren't there? And they traced their ancestry back to Jacob, who had 12 sons. Jacob, whose other name was Israel. And the 12 sons become the sort of heads of the 12 tribes. But one of Jacob's sons was the best known of them, Joseph. He had two sons, named Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim and Manasseh are really one tribe. Do you follow me? It doesn't really matter if you do or don't. But Ephraim and Manasseh were really one tribe, the Joseph tribes they're sometimes referred to. Now, for reasons that I won't really go into now, that one tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh, the Joseph tribe, are treated as two tribes. That's the way in which you end up getting 12 tribes in the land, even though the Levites, that tribe aren't given any land. That's all very complicated way of ending up with 12 bits of land, even though the Levites don't get anywhere. If that's any help to you, I'm not sure whether you were losing any sleep over that recently. But that's why chapter 16 begins with the allotment of Joseph, and then you go on and you hear about Ephraim and Manasseh. All right? What I want to pause on is the latter part of chapter 17, where we find that the people of the Joseph tribe, the people of Joseph, we hear about in verse 14 of chapter 17, they have a bit of a problem. 17 verse 14, the people of Joseph said to Joshua, "Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people and the Lord has blessed us abundantly." I'm not sure what they meant by only one allotment. Half of the tribe of Manasseh had already been given a great swag of land on the east side of the Jordan. And they've now... Just a minute. Yes, that's right. On the east side of the Jordan in the days of Moses. I get very confused with all of this. Ephraim and the other half of the tribe of Manasseh have now been given a fairly large share on the west side of the Jordan. Now, if you look up a Bible atlas, you'll see how all that works at some time. You'll get an idea of the geography of how it works. But these words in 17 verse 14, therefore, are really a murmur of discontent. Now, when you are discontent, of course, the discontent is always reasonable, to you at least, and so it is here. Whenever we are discontented with God's gifts to us, it's we that are the reasonable ones, aren't we? They say God has blessed us with so many people that the land that he has given us is not enough. Now, I don't think that I'm reading too much into this text. Rather, I think I'm reading the text in its context to say that what we have here is the problem of doubting the promise of God. Doubting the adequacy of the promise of God. Doubting that God's provision for us is enough for us. Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? Now, I don't think anyone here speaks in quite those words, but I wonder whether the sentiment is familiar. What thoughts in your head express this doubt that God's provision for you is enough? What shape does discontentment with God's promise take in your experience? And in what ways do you say, yes, God has done all that. Yes, he has sent his son to die for my sins. Yes, he's raised him from the dead. Yes, he's promised that I'm going to be with him forever. Yes, he's got an inheritance in heaven that is sure for me. But I do wish... What? What sort of ways do you find yourself, like I do, in this extraordinary nonsense? And it's offensive, isn't it, really, when you look at it, that what God has done for us and what God promises us is not enough for us. Well, Joshua replies in verse 15, without a great deal of subtlety, really. If you are so numerous, Joshua answered, and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up to the forest and clear land for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaites. Now, he's not very subtle. What he's actually saying is that they've only been looking at part of God's provision for them, namely the hill country of Ephraim. What about the forest and the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaites? Get up and take that. Well, there are good reasons why the people have limited their vision. Verse 16, the people of Joseph replied, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, for goodness sake. Both those in Beth Shan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel. The Canaanites are there, Joshua, and they are scary. Now, you see their problem? Listen to them and then remember Caleb back in chapter 14, verse 12. Give me this hill country that the Lord has promised me on that day. You yourself heard that there are Anakites there. Their cities are large and fortified, but the Lord being my helper, I'll drive them out, said 85-year-old Caleb. And by the way, the Anakites were gigantic people that generally scared the living daylights out of the Israelites. Where did Caleb find his courage? Promise of God. But the people of Joseph, the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots. The doubt and fear feed each other. If I doubt God's promise, I get frightened. And I fear all sorts of things. I fear, well, the sort of things I talked about a little while ago. I won't go into them again. I don't know what you fear. But as I fear and become afraid, then I doubt more that what God has promised me is enough. Yes, I fear that I'm going to miss out on some enjoyment in life by living God's way. As I fear that, then I doubt more that what God has promised me is enough for me. And again, I wonder if you can detect something in your own heart of the spirit of the Joseph tribes here. Now, this is important enough to spend a little moment thinking about and trying to work out, just do it in your own head at the moment, what are the fears in your life? What are the fears that, and this happens to us, doesn't it? The fears that affect the kind of person you are. We really develop our personalities largely, partly at least, in terms of dealing with our fears. There are things we, and the kind of person you are will have a lot to do with what you fear. The ambitions you have will have a lot to do with what you fear. Now, can you see that those fears are tied up with doubts about the adequacy of God's promise to you? You have to be afraid. Nothing to fear. You're not going to miss out on anything in life if you're going to end up in heaven. Now, can you see that our fears have their shadows back here in the complaints of the Joseph tribes? Comes out, a lot of what we do in life has to do with trying to prove ourselves, doesn't it? And a lot of what the sort of people we are has to do with trying to prove ourselves. Well, that's got to do with a fear. It's marvellously liberating to know that you're a child of God and that you're secure. You don't have to prove yourself anymore. I believe, just to go back to our earlier talk, that's got to do with one of the things why we're liberated to love one another. We don't have to prove ourselves to one another. We don't have to compete with one another. Our conversations, even at that sort of small level, don't have to be like that, where we're trying to prove ourselves to one another. We've got a security and a confidence because we're accepted by God. We don't have to prove. I don't have to prove myself to you. You don't have to prove yourself to me. We can just accept one another. And that's part of how it works. So what's the solution when you find that you're afraid, when you find that you doubt God's promises, as we all do? Don't go out of here with a terrible guilt feeling, oh yes, I do have doubts. All of us have doubts. That's the Christian life, having doubts, as well as believing. Right? You don't get proud of having doubts. I've got more doubts than you have. There is a sort of intellectual arrogance like that that says that, that if you're sophisticated enough, you'll have more doubts. If you're really an intellectual, you'll have asked the questions and you'll be troubled by more questions than other people. And the more you doubt, there is that sort of spiritual, weird, upside-down Christianity that's around. But doubt is something we recognise as part of life in this world. Between here and heaven, you're going to have doubts. All of us, the great ones have doubts and the little ones have doubts. It is part of life. How do you deal with your doubts and with the fears that come from them? Well, just like the Joseph tribes, really. Listen to this. See if this helps you. But Joshua said to the house of Joseph, verse 17, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it and it's to its farthest limits, and it'll be yours, although the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you will drive them out. Do you understand? Sorry, I'm trying to make a connection. What you need to do is what they needed. They needed to hear the promise of God again. It's as simple as that. You need to hear God's promise, and you need to hear it again and again and again and again. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we sit under Christian teaching. That's why we talk to one another about the things of God, so that we keep hearing God's promise to us. Not as though we need some extra new experience that'll take us onto a new plane and we won't have doubts anymore. No, doubt is going to be part of our experience, but you deal with your doubt by listening again. What is it that God's promised? Let me hear it again. Let me hear it again. Again, and don't go tired of hearing it. It's not as though every time you hear a talk, it's only good if you hear something new. That's not what Christian teaching is about. Christian teaching is not about a body of knowledge that keeps getting bigger and bigger and you learn more and more and you're a more mature Christian by having more facts crammed into your head. Now, Christian teaching is all very simple. And in one sense, when you become a Christian, you've got the lot. Now, in another sense, that's not true. But in one sense, you've got the lot. Christian teaching is absolutely dead simple. God loves you. Christ has died for you. Put your trust in him. Your future's secure. There's one way of summarising it all. And it's all there when you've heard the gospel. And what we need is not more and more and more information, but we need to hear it again. I like to tell the story, and when I start to miss my children, I start to tell stories about my children. But the story about my littlest children, it only works with them anymore. The older ones have got to that stage where they're not as cute anymore. But with the younger ones, when I put them to bed at night, I'll very often go in and say, you sort of give them a kiss on the cheek and say, we have this little exchange. It's sort of something that goes on over and over again. I say, Annie, I love you. She says, I know. And I said, how do you know? She said, you've told me before. And I say, oh, well, I won't tell you again. Oh, no, 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 she says. We go through that, you see. When I say I love her, I'm not giving her more information. They're putting something in her head that she didn't know before. But the experience of hearing it is very important in the relationship, isn't it? And she wants to keep on hearing it. And so with us and God, it's not as though we get to the point, we've got the information in the head, right, we've learnt the love of God for us, we don't need to hear that anymore. No, we need to hear it again and again and again and again. Okay, and that's how we grow in our trust. And so Annie and my children will grow in their trust and their love for me as they keep hearing it again and again and again. So it is with us, God, with us and God. We need to hear and we need to listen to the gospel again and again and again. And really, you see, when you realise it's the real living word of God, the living God to you, it's not just a bit of information or words in a book, but it's what God himself is saying to you, then you don't mind hearing it again and again and again and again. Well, there are a few points that we could profitably look at in the following chapters, but we won't. The rest of the land is allocated in chapter 18 and chapter 19. In chapter 20, once the land's been allocated, a sort of system of justice was set up there. We could think about that, but we won't. In chapter 21, those Levites are given some cities to live in. We'll think about that, but we won't. I want to take you, just to finish off, to chapter 21 and verse 43. Really the conclusion. It's really the conclusion of the book. The rest of the next couple of chapters, three chapters to go, are really a sort of epilogue to the book. We're going to look at them tomorrow morning. But here the book is brought to its conclusion. And the book is summarised. Verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land that he had sworn, this is God's promise, to give to their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. Now that's really a summary of verses of chapters 13 to 21. And we're reminded again, so the Lord gave Israel all the land that he'd sworn to give to their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. That's a summary of chapters 13 to 21. And then verse 44, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. That's a summary of the first 12 chapters, which we haven't looked at. And then a summary of the whole book. This is the message of the whole book of Joshua. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Now, here are words that ring, friends, with praise to God. This is what praise to God is like. It's the message of the book of Joshua. It tells us how faithful God has been to his words. He hasn't failed at any point. God spoke his promise, and look at what has happened. Now, do you see how, for these people, this land just had to be shown to people? These chapters of Joshua just had to be written, you see, because of what this land meant, what it was. And the book of Joshua, or this little summary of it in verse 45... it's really a pattern for everybody who knows God's faithfulness. And you and I don't think we'll be taking people on tours of the land of Canaan to do that these days. That's not the way in which you see the faithfulness of God now. But if we know that God has been faithful and that he's kept his promises, if we are people who know God's faithfulness to his promises, then we'll be people who want to point to it and we'll want to say, look at what has happened. And what we'll be pointing to is the Lord Jesus himself and his death on the cross, his resurrection and his coming again. And we'll be saying to people, God made a promise and look at what has happened. And we want to live in the light of it. Let's pray together and then have a few minutes for questions. Oh, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your promise to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for how good the promise is, and thank you for how sure the promise is. And we really do want to be people who live with your promises. We want to be people whose fears are dealt with by your promises. We want to be people who are obedient because we believe your promise to us. And we want to be people who are excited and joyful and delighted because of your promise to us. So help us to be like that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, are there any questions you'd like to raise? Do you want to open some windows again or not? Yes? Yes, please. Windows open is the request. Those who are sitting beside them might freeze, but... Are there any questions or comments that you'd like to make from there? Okay, that's a help. Thank you. We'll give you half a minute to think about it. If there aren't, then the auction is over. That's all right. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. You kept talking about promises, and I was wondering what particular promises you're referring to for us here today.
Thank you.
I wasn't here in the first talk, so forgive me.
That's all right. No, the promises that we have are the promises that we get when we hear about Jesus. You can sum them up really in a number of different ways, but let me just have a listen to these words from 1 Peter. You can either just listen or look them up if you like. 1 Peter chapter 1, please yourself. Here's God's promise. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that there is an inheritance that, this is just one way of putting it, there is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade that's kept in heaven for you. Right? In other words, it's the promise of heaven.
Sometimes today, right now, I need, or I feel I want something, and heaven doesn't seem to be enough. You were talking about Joshua and the people then, and they were in the land, and they were actually doing something about it at that time.
Yes.
And you were sort of...
yeah, thank you. Yeah, that in our experience now we have a little taste, we talked about, didn't we, a taste of what is going to come, and we have a taste of heaven now. That is, you have the assurance that you are a child of God, that he loves you and cares for you, that he listens to your prayers, that his hand is on your life, that he's in control of your world. Now all those things are true, right? And they are true now. But the really big thing that's promised still lies in the future. That's the tension of the Christian experience. Right? Now that, yes, we have a taste of it now in those sort of things that I've talked about. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can have the sort of... In the first talk we were talking about what it is to be able to trust God now, to be able to look forward to what he's promised, to love one another, the joy of Christian fellowship, to be able to rejoice in what God promises us now. They're all part of the present experience. But every one of them, in one way or another, is looking forward to the big thing. The gospel of Jesus, the news about Jesus, is very largely a promise still. Just saying, this has happened, what God has done for us in Christ, which assures us of what will happen. And in the meantime, we're living in the light of what God has done and what he will do. And in the meantime, he's in control of everything. Okay, thank you. Go on. No, there was one. Sorry.
Can you just give a summary verse in verse 25? In a sense, it's a bit premature because we knew that when you read the beginning of Judges, but in fact, they haven't actually, not everybody is there, for instance, there's still Canaanites living in the land.
Yeah.
And they don't actually defeat anybody, everybody. Which is why they have problems later on.
Yep.
So, how come it is said here that, I know in a broad sense it's true that every one of God's promises has stood, but in specific, actually at that point in time, and in no point in time in the future, in fact, is the land clear of all the aliens, if you like.
And why not?
Because the people rebel.
That's right. That's right. The book of Joshua, I think, right at the beginning, this is really the beginning of the story of the Israelites' life in the land, which is going to go right through to 2 Kings, when in fact they're expelled from the land at the end of 2 Kings. At the beginning, Joshua is saying, don't blame God. At the beginning, God kept all his promises. Now, you're absolutely right, and you don't have to go to Judges to see it, but within Joshua, particularly in chapter 23, the book of Joshua itself is saying, not that I'm saying that there isn't more to come, but at every point God has been faithful. Now, the language he uses is really the sort of language we might use. You could well say that all of God's promises, I mean, has he kept all his promises if you understand the gospel? Yes, he has. They've all been fulfilled in Christ. Oh, you mean there's nothing more to come? Of course I mean there's more to come. But I'm so thoroughly aware that, of God's faithfulness, and what he's done is so extraordinary that they speak like this. But you're quite right, it's in broad terms. In the specifics, there's still more to come. Okay, but that's the emphasis of this book, is on the experience of God's faithfulness.
Yeah. It's talking about like all nations being blessed by Abraham's descendants. And quite obviously, that hasn't been fulfilled at that stage in Joshua.
No, that's right. That's right. Yep. Yep. So that the experience is a very substantial foretaste of what's coming, and an experience of God's faithfulness that's described like this, that even within the immediate context you can find reference to the fact that there was still more to come. Even in terms of just possessing the land, there was more to come. But they were able to say that God's promises, I think verse 45, the clearest bit is the first half of the verse, isn't it? Not one of God's promises has failed. Right? None of it's failed. When he says everyone was fulfilled, well, I take it you've just got to work out what fulfilled means. Fulfilled might mean has come to full realization, but it's God has been moving, God has been faithful. That's what I think it means. See, in the New Testament it talks about Jesus came to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, but still there was more to come.